Well, that's a pretty powerful video. And just to be clear, that is for the combat chaplains, which I find really impressive. For those of you who don't know, as Craig mentioned, our denomination is Venture Church Network, and they have this chaplaincy program. And as you saw in the video, these are chaplains who go into combat providing spiritual care for those who are risking their lives to keep us safe. Moreover, as was mentioned there, they are placing their own lives in harm's way to care for the souls of soldiers. So this Memorial Day, we salute our chaplains, and we remember those who have fallen in combat. Now, fittingly, today's passage in Luke's gospel covers, to an extent, the topic of life and death. So we'll be in Luke chapter 16, starting on verse 19 and going to verse 31. Luke 19, 16 to 31. I invite you to join me there today. Now, most of us will not face life and death situations on the battlefield, but the closest we might come to life and death is probably a visit to the ER. Now, you may remember that ER was the title of a popular show on NBC from 1994 to 2009. It ran for 15 seasons. Now, a show doesn't last that long without significant interest. And if you were a fan, you know, every week we were thrust into life and death scenarios where doctors needed quick wits and poise to save lives. At the beginning of its run, the show starred George Clooney before his superstar fame took flight as Dr. Doug Ross. Now, George, nowadays, he's old enough to be interviewed by AARP, the magazine. And in that article, recent article, George reflected on his own mortality. And he said this, "I'm not a particular religious guy, so I have to be skeptical about an afterlife. But as you get older, you start thinking. It's very hard for me to say once you've finished with this chassis we're in, you're just done." Which is a really interesting statement. So what is he saying here? "I'm not sure there's an afterlife, but I'd like to believe there is." And if there is, he went on in the article to offer a hypothesis. Essentially, he believes that we sort of become one with the Force, and then we shoot our energy into our loved ones and tell them how to live. So just watch out. Your deceased loved one might be zapping you right now. You don't know it. But is that how it is? I have some questions, and I bet you do too. I think we all have some questions. Does this life on earth matter? Is there an afterlife? Will there be a judgment? The fact that George Clooney is ambivalent about those questions shows, I think, there is a spiritual ER in our world. And everyone, Christian or not, needs to answer this question. Is there a heaven and a hell? And I think that that is an echo of everyone's heart, and we know the truth, that something happens after we die. Something is ingrained within us. George Clooney's statement points to a universal human question. Now, just to give a little evidence of that, a recent survey was taken in the United Kingdom, a rather secular place, and it found that 50% of respondents believe there's an afterlife. 50%, half the people. Now, of that group, 55% think they're going to heaven. 58% worry that their life choices could end up sending them to hell. So more people think about hell than heaven. And then astonishingly, the poll found 68% of all respondents had no fear of what comes next. Which leads me to believe a bunch of people have no fear of going to hell. Now, the article concludes, no matter what happens after death, respondents are confident it'll actually be an improvement over their current life. The poll finds adults think heaven provides people with a chance to recapture the things they've lost during their life. What an interesting survey. Now, let me state again, respondents think that regardless of whether they are going to heaven or hell, 70% nearly have no fear, and they think it's going to be an improvement on their current life. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Our world is a spiritual ER, and people need to know what's at stake. And that's where this parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 comes in. Now, as a reminder, this is the final parable in a sequence that began all the way back in Luke 14. Not the final parable in our series, but in this sequence. In Luke 14, we had the parable of the great banquet, and that parable introduced themes of wealth and poverty and exclusion. Those themes continued in chapter 15 with the three lost parables, particularly the one about the lost son. And then the first half of chapter 16, the parable of the shrewd manager, which Pastor Dave articulated last week, came right before this one. Now today, we're going to see that the fate of those people happens in the afterlife. All of those parables confront the wealthy Pharisees who think their good works and their wealth will earn God's favor and then earn them a spot next to Abraham in the final banquet. And as we're going to see today, they are very wrong. So in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus outlines three scenes. Number one, we see a disparate reality. Number two, there is a deadly reversal. And then finally, a desperate request. Disparate reality, deadly reversal, desperate request. Now, too many people, I think, are walking through life blind to their state and the eternal consequences. And that's why Jesus came. That's why Luke wrote his gospel, to seek and to save the lost for eternity. So let's pray as we consider these rather weighty matters today. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and I thank you for your goodness, your grace. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for everybody who's here today. It's not a mistake that everybody who is here today, or those who are listening to this now or later on. Lord, I pray that you would just bring conviction, Lord, that you would bring challenges to us to share about you and what you've done. And also, Lord, if we know you, I pray that you bring us comfort today. Thank you for your son and for his sacrifice. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so Jesus opens this parable with a narration about two men. There's a rich man, there's a poor man. Now, these two men display a disparate reality. Now, I have to note that disparate is not the same as desperate. When something is disparate, there is an unequal relationship. They're not the same. In this case, one is rich, one is poor. But before we look at those verses, let me make a few introductory comments about this parable. First, through the centuries, there has been disagreement about the parable status of this story. For example, earlier scholars like John Calvin and John Wesley viewed this as an example story, which confirmed Jesus' teaching from the previous parable from last week. But most modern scholars view this as a parabolic account, and I tend to view it that way as well. Secondly, at stake in the discussion is the reality of hell. Progressive scholars will use this as a proof text to say that hell is not real because, well, it's a parable. I disagree. Even though it's a parable, it depicts a spiritual reality, and which is very strongly attested throughout the totality of Scripture. And then third, Luke has a lot to say about wealth, you probably have noticed, that it's a theme he returns to often, and there's more to come in later chapters. Now, I think this emphasis relates to the wealthy audience of his gospel, which we covered back in chapter 1 when we set up the context of the whole book itself. The rich man and Lazarus is primarily a commentary on wealth and poverty, but it does emphasize the nature of the afterlife. So, with that being said, let's remind ourselves of the transition from last week. Luke writes this in chapter 16, verse 14. He says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So remember, these words follow the parable of the shrewd manager, again, which Pastor Dave exegeted for us last week, sorry. Jesus has strong words about the use of wealth. Notice the Pharisaical reaction. They loved money, and they ridiculed him because their wealth was their God. Now, how does Jesus respond? He says, God knows your hearts. He knows who you're trying to impress. And that response lays the foundation for today's parable, which begins in verse 19. We read this. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. My goodness, what a word. How many of you are going to feast sumptuously tomorrow at your barbecues? Now, this beginning is one reason I think it's a parable. Luke 16:1, 16:19, they begin the same way. There was a rich man. Now, what do we learn about the rich man? Well, Jesus highlights his attire and his eating habits. And in his parables, it's unusual for Jesus to describe clothing, but he intentionally does it here. He was clothed in purple. And I want you to circle that word purple, because in the ancient world, purple was the color of kings, because it was extremely expensive to color your fabric purple. In order to make it purple, a certain dye had to be extracted from shellfish. It was extremely difficult to manufacture, hence the high cost. It is only the wealthiest people who wear purple, and they could afford it in the ancient world. Now, additionally, we read that he wore fine linen, and that was the most delicate and expensive fabric in the world. In fact, the phrase points to imported Egyptian underwear. Man, this guy was wearing underwear from Egypt. This guy was draped in silk. He's got his comfortable clothes, his Egyptian underwear. He's enjoying the finest meals in the land, belching in satisfaction at when he was full. That's the picture we're getting of this guy in verse 19. Now, it's important to note that clothing was a status symbol. Or I'll put it this way, it was his ancient bling, right? When people saw him wearing these clothes, they would know his wealth. He was showing off. And if he was alive today, he would probably have the most expensive iPad on the market. He would show off his expensive watches. He would live in that neighborhood. He would drive multiple extravagant vehicles, one for every day of the week. And he would certainly dine at the finest restaurants, making sure that he took a picture of his meal, posting it on social media for all to see. In fact, all that wealth would probably be on social media with hashtags. I'll put it bluntly. This guy thought he was a big deal, and he wanted others to know he was a big deal. Now we get the contrast in verse 20. Look at this. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, we get the poor man. Now, the most interesting part of this parable is that he gets a name. His name is Lazarus. And Jesus never gives his characters names in the parables, except here, which is why people think it's a real story. However, if you study the name Lazarus, you can certainly see why Jesus names him, because Lazarus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Eleazar, which means God is my help. God is my help. And that designation will make sense in the next section. Now, it's worth stating that this is not the same Lazarus from John 11. Lazarus was actually a common name in the ancient world. But again, it shows the contrast between the rich man who helped himself and the poor man who knows he needs help. Now, what do we learn about Lazarus? Well, the description is rather striking. He's covered with sores or boils, meaning he's very sick. In fact, the word laid at the rich man's gate implies that he was crippled and he couldn't even pick himself up. He just laid there. And that calls back to the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14, where who is invited? The poor and the cripple and the blind and the lame. And so we have the rich man sitting at his table, gorging himself with food, belching for everybody's entertainment, and Lazarus is just desiring a scrap from his table. Nobody's paying attention to him. And then adding to his torment, we got dogs licking his sores. Not quite as cute as this one right here. Now, to put it in perspective, imagine you have shingles or you have the chicken pox, if you're old enough to have gotten that, or some other ailment, and the animal, this dog's coming up and he's just licking your sores. It's painful. Now, in the ancient world, dogs were not pets. They were scavengers who also ate the scraps of food. There was no Purina puppy chow with all its hot dog flavoring in Jerusalem. Lazarus and the scavenger dogs, they're fighting for the same meal. And that's the scene that Jesus portrays. It is a graphic, disparate reality. It's meant to show a contrast and make a point. Now, what happens next in the story, I imagine, silenced the room. But before we get there, I want to ask the same question we should ask with every parable, and that's this. Where am I in the story? So far, we have two characters. Where am I? What does my life say? Perhaps we don't have the same wealth as the rich man, but we do live in the richest country in the history of the world. And it might not feel that way right now with rising costs of living and inflation. But did you know if you make $60,000 a year, you have more wealth than 91% of the rest of the world? And if you live in Somerset County, New Jersey, it's likely you make far more than $60,000, which puts it in perspective. In many ways, we are the rich man. I've been to places in the world that would make the American poor look rich, or even a Chick-fil-A meal would be opulent. And the question, I think, is, are we walking past the Lazaruses in our life? Well, so often in Luke, the point Jesus makes about wealth is this: wealth displays what you treasure. Wealth displays what you treasure. It shows who or what you truly worship. I'll give you a modern example that New Jersey folks maybe can relate to. Jerry Oppenheimer wrote a book called Crazy Rich, and the subtitle is Power, Scandal, and Tragedy Inside the Johnson & Johnson Dynasty. Have you heard of them? It recounts the story of a family who made unimaginable wealth from Band-Aids and baby powder. There's endless stories in the book of at least four generations, and there isn't one person, one good person, one noble person in the whole lot. Extravagances we can't fathom, the worst of family relationships, runaway addictions, brutally raw power. They were rotting in their wealth. For instance, Robert Wood Johnson Jr. Died. When he died, the book said he left an immense fortune of hundreds of millions of dollars to the Johnson & Johnson stock to the Robert Wood Johnson Foundation. But his last words to one of his nurses before he died in 1968 at the age of 74 was this: "I have millions, and I would give everything I have if someone could make me well." Robert Wood Johnson, whose name is emblazoned on our hospitals, at the end, his concern was not necessarily for others, but for himself. "I would do anything to make myself well." Now, sadly, he missed the one who actually could heal his soul. And I wonder what he discovered in the life to come. But his life does offer a challenge for us, and it's this: are we properly stewarding our wealth, or are we flaunting our purple clothes? And we need look no further than Johnson & Johnson Band-Aids and baby powder, because we could easily probably go to ShopRite this afternoon and not blink an eye to buy these products. But the Lazaruses of the world, well, they live with open wounds and no Band-Aids. Is God calling us to do more? Jesus, in this parable, is intentionally pointing out the disparate reality of this situation. And now, he's about to deliver a gut punch to wake the Pharisees up. Next, we see this deadly reversal. So, the rich man and the poor man led different lives, experienced different realities here on earth, but they had one thing in common: death. Death comes for us all. It's the great equalizer. They both died. And what happens to them in the afterlife? When Jesus begins the parable, notice he starts with the rich man, but when they die, he reverses the order. He starts with the poor man. And we read this in verse 22. It says, "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side." Wow. So the poor man's death, which certainly would not have included a ceremony, was striking here. His body is likely discarded into a pit with the other poor nobodies. And then we read two striking pieces of information. First, the man who couldn't move is carried away by angels, messengers of God himself. And then secondly, where is he carried? He's carried to Abraham's side, or other translations say Abraham's bosom, which is significant because Abraham, the patriarch of the faith, the one who Paul is often commending for his faith, is just this crucially important figure in Judaism. And that word translated as carried can literally mean carried back home. In other words, Lazarus is being carried to the place he was entitled to be, which is a confirmation of the beatitude in Luke 6:20. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, let's contrast that with the rich man. Verse 22 also. It says, "The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. A deadly reversal. So the rich man also dies, and he's buried. Now, not everyone received a burial in the ancient world, and it's not stated explicitly, but that word seems to assume this wealthy man received a lavish funeral celebration with speakers and eulogies and a feast, a sumptuous feast to commemorate his life. And then his body would have been placed in some elaborate tomb, the complete opposite of Lazarus, worthy of his social status in the day. But then what do we read? In the afterlife, where is he? In Hades. In torment. Now the ESV translates it Hades, but the NIV uses the word hell. And some will argue that this is not hell because the more common word is Gehenna in the Gospels. But Hades and Gehenna are often used interchangeably. So I think this is hell. And additionally, the imagery is found in Second Temple Jewish literature such as Maccabees and First Enoch and Fourth Ezra, where Hades describes the afterlife of the wicked. And what are the features you see? Torment and thirst and flames and the dead of one location able to see others. For this rich man, what does he see? He lifts up his eyes only to see in the distance Lazarus, next to Abraham. That would add to his torment. Commentator David Garland makes this observation. He says, the rich man now experiences the hellish existence that Lazarus endured on earth. But the torment is exponentially greater and irreversible, a deadly reversal of fortunes. Now, Jesus' example here would be shocking to his audience. Because in his day, wealth was a sign that you were blessed with God, that you were right with God. After all, Abraham himself was wealthy. How could a rich man wind up in hell? But this is consistent with the teaching of the previous parable from last week. His treatment of Lazarus in this life did not earn him friends in eternity. Now, given these unexpected circumstances, a dialogue begins. Verse 24. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. A bold request. Now, initially, you might read this and say, well, that makes sense. It's hot, right? He's thirsty. But friends, I don't want you to miss what's really going on right here, because there's a deeper issue in this man's soul. Who does the rich man talk to? Abraham. Oh, he sees Lazarus, but he completely ignores him still. In fact, in this whole parable, Lazarus says nothing. What does the rich man request? He says, Abraham, have mercy on me. It's hot. Send Lazarus, that servant, that guy who was but a beggar outside my door, send him down here to serve me. Do you see what's happening? That even in death, the rich man missed the point. As with the previous parable, the fact that this man had wealth is not the issue. The problem is how he hoarded his wealth, how he worshipped his wealth, how he stepped over the outcasts and flaunted his wealth. It was all about him. He was a self-centered, unrepentant man who did not know God's desires. And I want you to notice, even in hell, nothing has changed. And I want to make a point of application here, because the doctrine of hell is so difficult for many. Certainly, it is unpopular, even derided in our modern age. How dare you judge me? In fact, judgment is the ultimate sin that some would argue would earn you a spot in hell if you're judging people. But my point is this. We would like to think that nobody wants to go to hell. We would like to think that when there, people would do whatever they needed to get out of hell. But if you search the scriptures, you'll not find one person in hell who's repentant. Rather, their heart remains obstinate like this rich man. The selfishness remains. They don't repent. They don't come to Jesus because they don't want to. What does Paul tell us in Romans 1? God revealed himself to the world. He made his existence evident and plain. And there's a phrase that's repeated over and over again in Romans 1. God gave them up. God gave them up to their desires. God gives people what they want. And so many people don't desire him. And you see this with the rich man. He's still ordering Lazarus around just like he did before death. Does Abraham honor his request? Look at verse 25. Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." So again, he outlines this deadly reversal. Abraham points out, you were blessed in this life. However, as evidenced by your treatment of Lazarus, you didn't bless others. Your heart was selfish. And now you're receiving your eternal consequence. And then he continues in verse 26. He says, "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Between us, a great chasm has been fixed. What a breathtaking image. What a frightening image. Notice the chasm is not movable. It's fixed. None can pass either way. In other words, the request of the rich man is impossible. It cannot be done. It's too late. Judgment has come. Now, this is a sobering passage, friends. And it's a crucial passage for everyone under the sound of my voice. Because at the beginning of this message, we discussed the secular world's ambivalence toward the afterlife. What did that UK survey reveal? Regardless of whether they think they're going to heaven or hell, 70% have no fear. They think it'll be an improvement. Well, tell that to the rich man and Lazarus. Now, the question that should be asked here is this. Why does the rich man receive this fate? After all, in this passage, there's no sinner's prayer prayed by Lazarus. There's no proclamation of the gospel and the cross of Christ that is to come. What did the rich man do? His life was evidence of a man who missed the kingdom values of Christ. His life was lived in disobedience to the law in Deuteronomy, and by extension, the Pharisees rejected Christ then, nailing him to the cross. And so the principle is this: your life and your generosity are evidence of your heart's loyalty. When the rich man left his gate, he walked right by Lazarus. And so Jesus' message to us is this: don't walk by. Stop. Show mercy. Now, one of the organizations that we support as a church with our time and resources is City Relief. And one of their leaders, Sidney Bowie, preached here a few months ago on the parable of the Good Samaritan. City Relief does an amazing work ministering to the Lazaruses of the New York metro area. They feed, they clothe, they help heal. And your giving to MBC helps to support that work. Now, earlier this month, some staff members were able to spend a Thursday morning with City Relief. We went to Lower Manhattan in the Bowery District to serve the least, the last, and the lost. And the model for the site was simply this: don't walk by. You can see the pictures here. I'm the one with the hairnet. Pastor Dave is enjoying taking that picture right there. We served refreshments, but we also walked through a park and helped a few people get medical attention. But there was a moment that came to mind as I was preparing the message this week. As we were about to leave, some of us were coming back from the bathroom, and one of our team members noticed a man face down on the street who we missed. And we're all in the car, we're tired, and he says, "Well, shouldn't we go help that guy? Did we see that guy on the street?" And at that point, we were tired, we were ready to go home, we had just spent time with another person. But we got out of the car, we called the ambulance, we got the man medical attention. And it was convicting because It would have been so much easier to leave and just quickly go back to our comfortable homes. But Jesus says, he says, don't walk by. Now, let me be clear. We're not saved by works, but our actions are evidence of a changed heart. And this is something the rich man never knew. So if I could bring it home, I would just ask the question, where is God calling you to stop? Where is God saying, don't walk by? And let me help with a few tangible opportunities, some examples here. First, last week we were blessed to hear from our world partner, Amun Sharon, who's doing amazing work reaching people for the gospel in New Jersey and Pakistan. And there's an opportunity to partner with him in August, which we mentioned, for a local evangelism effort. On August 9th to 11th, they're going to be offering training to reach Muslims and Hindus. And what's going to happen is on Friday, we'll go and you get training in the morning on how to reach Muslims. Then we go to a mosque and we minister. Then on Saturday, we get training in the morning for Hindus. And then in the afternoon, we go to a temple. And then there's also an opportunity on Sunday. If you scan that code, you can go and see the whole schedule. But what I would just simply say is, how many of us have friends or family members who are Muslim or Hindu? It's an opportunity to stop and not walk by. So go and sign up. Second, we can start praying. Pray that God would providentially bring people into your life whom you can share the gospel with. Make a list of three people right now that you can start praying for. And then, as God brings people, you have to start a conversation. Because there's gospel touch points in everybody's life. Many people are thinking about the afterlife. We got to point them to Jesus. We have to open our mouths. Now, friends, it was too late for the rich man. He experienced this deadly reversal of fortune, but there are so many people in our lives that we know and we love who can reverse eternity before it's too late if we tell them about Jesus. But like the rich man, they may make a desperate request. And that's the last scene, a desperate request. And I want you to notice again that Lazarus is central to the story, but he never says a word. People keep talking about him, and he keeps standing by Abraham's side. The rich man has seemingly accepted his own fate, and now he turns his attention to his family. His desperate request focuses on them. What does he say? Look at verse 27. And he began, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." So he's concerned about his brothers, which I guess he has no sisters, but and apparently the selfish gene runs in this family because he's concerned about all five of his brothers who are just like him. Now, in the ancient world, one's family was considered an extension of themselves. So to some extent, this request is one of self-justification. But it would require that his whole family change their way of thinking and how they related to the poor. So the rich man has given up on himself, but maybe, just maybe, his brothers can be convinced. He wants to warn them. And who better to do that than Lazarus? He wants to convince his family, and yet his heart attitude towards Lazarus has not changed. He doesn't talk to Lazarus. He just assumes that Lazarus will be his errand boy. Abraham responds, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." In other words, why do you need Lazarus to go to them? Can't they read? Don't they know the law? Are they not people of the Torah, good Jews, right? Or the modern equivalent would be this: they can read the Bible. And yet, how many people do you know who read the Bible and scoff at it? The message is there. Just read it. Read John 3:16. Read Romans. What's Abraham's point? I think it's this. They don't want to believe. Their hearts are captured by wealth, like the rich man in Hades, who offers one more plea in verse 30. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Ah, they need supernatural evidence. And if Lazarus, my errand boy, goes to them and shows them that someone can come back from the dead, then they'll believe. Now notice, this is the first time we see the word repentance in this story. So the rich man knows what they need to do, but he still has not done it himself. Will this be the magic bullet to change their hearts? Jesus concludes the parable in verse 31. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Which, ironically, somebody would. So if they have Moses and the prophets, their authority, and they don't listen, it doesn't matter. Nothing can change their minds and hearts. There will always be an excuse. They'll be with you soon. Now, how many of us have relatives like the rich man? Right, for us, this hits home. Because we've shared the gospel. We've prayed. We've wept. Why won't they believe? Luke 16 is a hard chapter. Now, last week's parable, as Pastor Dave mentioned, was difficult to understand. By contrast, this second parable, it's not hard to understand. It's difficult to accept. Every parable in Luke 14 to 16 points out the heart problems of the Pharisees. And what's Jesus' message? He says, repent! The kingdom of God is here! And what's the response of the Pharisees over and over and over again? It's skepticism. It's posturing. It's plotting against Jesus. He was a threat to their wealth and their power, so they reject him. In the end, they crucify him and suffer the same fate as the rich man because their hearts are hard. So what do we do with this parable? What does it teach us? Well, let me offer three barriers to the gospel and one challenge to our mission by way of application. And I'll set up the barriers with a story from a college campus. I came across this video a few months ago of a pastor I follow, and he was speaking at a secular university in Indiana, and his topic was a biblical view of sexuality. So you can imagine how that went. After he was speaking, there was an open mic Q&A time, which lasted about 2 hours. And some of the questions were on his topic, but others ranged to Christianity and the gospel in general. And I will never forget, there was one student who came up to the mic and started to question him about the resurrection. And they went back and forth and back and forth, and eventually the college student said this, young college student said to this pastor, so you're telling me Jesus was crucified and was dead for 3 days. And then he emphatically said, that's it? Just 3 days? And then he walked away, laughing and mocking, like, just 3 days, really? I had never seen anything like that. And all I thought was, in the 21st century, this is what we're contending with, scoffers. And we have to be prepared to answer or accept the following challenges, the barriers, which Jesus actually outlines at the end of this parable. The first barrier is this, Bible scoffing. Right? What's the message? It's repressive. How can you believe in a book that believes the world was created in 6 days or condones slavery or tells you who to sleep with and contains genocide? Now, of course, there's answers to those questions, but we have to be prepared to contend. Second, like our college friend, there will be miracle scoffing. And the message is what? It's unscientific. How can you possibly believe in miracles, including the resurrection? We live in a natural world, not a supernatural one. Now, of course, there are answers, and we have to be prepared to contend. And then finally, and maybe hardest of all, there will be repentance scoffing. Because the message, ironically, is this, it's immoral, right? How dare you judge me and tell me how to live my life? If you tell me I'm wrong, you're the immoral one. And those moral challenges are the greatest of our day, and we have to be prepared to contend. Now, how do we contend for the faith? Well, I'm glad you asked. Save the date for our second Contend Conference featuring Alicia Childers, which will be January 31st to February 2nd next year, 2025. It's going to be an amazing weekend of training on how to do this. Because in an age of scoffing, we must lovingly and boldly respond. But the sobering part is, even if we offer the best answers, people might not respond. And that's difficult. What do we do? Well, the older I get, the more I believe that we have to trust the Holy Spirit to work in people's lives. We need to love people. We need to live holy lives. We need to pray, yes. But if we love people as Jesus does, we also need to tell people the truth. British evangelist Rico Tice says this. He says, loving people means warning people. And he illustrates it with this personal story. So he says this. He says, I was once in Australia visiting a friend, and he took me to a beach on Botany Bay. And I decided to go for a swim. But just as I was taking off my shirt and getting ready, my friend said, what are you doing? And I said, I'm going for a swim. And he said, what about those signs? And it pointed me to these signs I didn't really notice. And you know what they said? Danger. Sharks. Right? Sharks. And with all the confidence, he says, of an Englishman abroad, I said, don't be ridiculous. I'll be fine. And he said, listen, mate. 200 Australians have died in shark attacks. You have to decide whether those shark signs are there to save you or ruin your fun. You're of age. You can decide. He said, I decided not to go for a swim. Well, he concludes by saying this. Many of the words about hell found in the Bible are straight from Jesus' lips. And they're a loving warning to us. The reason Jesus talked about hell is because he does not want people to go there. The reason Jesus died was so that people wouldn't have to go there. The only way to get to hell is to trample over the cross of Christ. And that's a great motivator for our evangelism. Because wouldn't you warn people about the sharks? Would you let somebody you love go and swim in the water with jaws? Tell people about Jesus and then let him do business with them. Because under the surface, everybody's heart, I believe, knows there's something more. But everybody's heart is turned inward, like the rich man. And unless God opens their eyes, unless they see the sharks and then simultaneously fall in love with Jesus, they won't respond. So as the worship team comes to the stage, let me just conclude with our opening image. Our world is a spiritual ER. And too many people are walking around New Jersey right now unaware they have a terminal disease. But one day they'll wake up. Somebody they love dies, there's a diagnosis, some challenge faces them in their life, and they're going to have questions. And for us, will we tell them about the sharks? Will we love them enough to be honest? Because the message of Jesus' parable is this: don't wait, or it will be too late. Don't wait, or it will be too late. Because friends, you have one life on this earth. One life, and it is too short to live selfishly. It is too short to trample over those in need. Death comes for us all, and then there will be judgment. And I'll also say this, you never know when it will be too late. And today could be the day. A car crash, a medical event, you never know. You never know. And so I'll speak to two groups. First, if you're here today and you're like the rich man, I think Jesus is calling out to you and he's saying, repent, repent, repent. The kingdom of God is here. Come home to the cross and give your life to me. Stop living for yourself. And second, if you're here and you've given your life to Jesus, start living like it. Let your life be a fragrant aroma before him. Let your actions and your generosity and your relationship display a love that comes from the grace you have received from the Father. Build his kingdom. Build his kingdom. Tell people what is coming and about salvation that can only be found in Jesus' name. Don't wait. Don't wait. Don't wait. Or it could be too late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy and your love and your power, the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the beauty of his sacrifice on the cross, the recognition that we are sinners and we need a Savior, that we rebel against you, Lord. Thank you for this parable, even as difficult as it is. Father, for those who are wrestling with this topic, Lord, for those who know people that don't know you, Lord, I just pray that you would come in and you would minister. I pray you would bring conviction. Father, if there's anybody here today that does not know you, Lord, I pray that they would today call out, repent of their sins, say, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need you to be my Savior. I give my life to you. Father, may we never be shy about sharing that with others. May we, with love and boldness, tell people about your plan of salvation. May we love others as you have loved them. May we not squander our wealth, but may we use it to build your kingdom. All for your glory, Lord. For you are our strong and our kind Savior. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.